This afternoon, we come in our exposition of 2 Kings to chapter 8. We've read the whole chapter together already this afternoon in our service, and we'll be considering the first half, which is found in verses 1 to 15. 2 Kings 8, verses 1 to 15. It opens with these words, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years." It seems in reading through 1 and 2 Kings that we are confronted again and again and again with one wave after another of perilous circumstances. But we've also noted all the way along that the Lord has also sprinkled these wonderful displays of His grace and goodness, of His love toward His people. Some of the most attractive, inspiring miracles of the Old Testament are scattered like diamonds through these passages, but they sit against some extreme difficulties, times of spiritual apostasy and declension, times of political brutality and persecution, times of unrest and difficulty. And yet in these things, we've found the Lord, as we continue to find and will always find the Lord, to be ruling and overruling. And He is both the giver of life and the giver of death. We see both the severity of God and the goodness of God. And these things are woven together in His dealings with mankind throughout the annals of history. As we come to chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, you'll notice that while there's much talk about Elisha, even the Shunammite woman, even Hazael and his assassination of Ben-Hadad and the other players, God is the one, as always, who features centrally and prominently in the passage before us. God is the one who is speaking. God is the one who is dealing with his people. One thing that you won't know, but I'll point out to you, is that the same Hebrew word, cheya, is found 8 times in these verses, in verse 1, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, 10, 14, and so on. The English word is to restore or to recover. So 8 times we have the reinforcement of this. In the first section, verses 1 to 6, it's used 4 times. Second section, it's used 4 times as well. But in the first section, it's speaking about the Lord's restoration or recovery, primarily of the Shunammite's circumstances, her well-being. In the second half, while it's speaking about the recovery of Ben-Hadad, it in fact is bringing a message of gloom and punishment to him, and really judgment ultimately to Israel. But in both in restoration and ruin, God is the one who is the giver. So we'll note a few things here this afternoon. First of all, 3 things. First of all, God's kindness brings joy. Verses 1 to 6. God's kindness brings joy. We have those first 2 verses, verses 1 and 2. And the Shunammite woman has appeared again on the surface of history, and we're reading about her. This is the woman whom we read about and preached about earlier, whose son had died. You'll remember that she had taken notice of Elisha as a holy man, a man of God, and she had spoken to her husband, and they had created an addition to the house that he would be able to use as he frequently passed by there. So she was seeking to show kindness to him. And Elisha came to her in response and said, "All these times you've shown kindness, what can I do?" And she says, in essence, nothing. But Gehazi says, well, she needs a child. She's barren. And so he prophesies of the fact that she would bear a child. That child grows up and then dies. You remember, he has the pain in his head. He's in the field with his father. He runs to his mother and dies in her lap. And Elisha again is called upon, and he comes and restores the life of the child. It's that woman that's being spoken of here at in the opening verses. And what we see is a kindness of preventing hardship. So rather than even delivering one out of hardship, it is actually the prevention of hardship on her behalf. So the prophet comes and he provides counsel to her. He's giving her a forewarning. The insider scoop, if you will. He says, famine is coming. In fact, 7 years of famine are coming. And you would do well to sojourn. You need to take off. You need to get out of this area and find a place where you can avoid the famine. So flee, in essence, for safety. What is this? This is God's goodness and mercy following this woman all the days of her life. So it's not just one mercy or two mercies. God is continuing to pursue this woman with goodness and mercy. So now we find her in the beginning seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. That's what she was busy about. She had set her heart and mind on what was central to the Lord's concerns, central to God's glory. She had sought first the kingdom and righteousness, and she had served the Lord's servant. And now we see the Lord doing what he said, I will add all these other things unto you. He's saying, I will care for you. In fact, we read from Matthew 10, because at the end, among other things, at the end of that chapter, Jesus is teaching, and he says, if you give a cup of cold water to a little one, then you will receive a reward. So a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple, much less the name of the Lord himself, as we see elsewhere, will receive its reward. Here is the keeper of Israel. He hasn't forgotten her. His kindness is continuing to pursue her. And it doesn't stop here, as we see in verses 3 to 7. God's kindness continues to bring joy. She escapes the famine, and then after the 7 years of famine are over, she begins to leave Philistia and to return home. But when she returns home, she discovers that someone has confiscated her property, absconded with her goods, and she is grieved. She's bereft of these things. And so she marches off to the king to make complaint. Well, meanwhile, Gehazi and the king are in this dialogue with one another. And you have to remember here, I've mentioned this in a previous sermon, but these chapters are not chronological, right? Especially chapters 2 to 8, it's more of a theological arrangement where the Lord is building on a theme as he discloses what's taken place in history. So you compare this, for example, to what we saw in chapter 5. So in other words, what we are reading about here in chapter 8, verses 3 and following, is something that took place before Naaman's visit and Gehazi's response to Naaman and his leprosy. Obviously, if Gehazi had leprosy, he would not be permitted access to the king and to be dialoguing in person with the king. He's unclean and he's contagious. So, but back to the text, there's this vivid scene. So the king is coming to Elisha's servant Gehazi, and he says, tell me, three times, right? Three times in verses 4, 5, and 6. Tell me about the works of Elisha. Now, he knew about some of them himself, Jehoram, right? He knew he had experienced some of the benefits, even himself. But he wanted to know the other stuff, the juicy stuff, maybe the stuff that wasn't public. Things like, for example, the healing of the Shunammite's son, and perhaps a whole host of other things. And so here is Gehazi, and he is regaling the king with these stories, and he begins to tell him about the Shunammite son being raised from the dead back in chapter 4, what we heard about back in chapter 4, verses 8 and following. And all of the sudden, there is shock that reverberates through Gehazi and through the room. As he's discussing this account with the king, she appears in their presence. And so here she is. And of course, this reminds us that in providence, it is God that sets the timing, doesn't he? God is orchestrating, billions and trillions and quadrillions of all of these minute details, and he's weaving them all together to bring to pass his purposes. He's ordering it all perfectly. He's ordering it often in ways that are unexpected to us, but it is God's timing. And so he brings about the question from the king, the answer from Gehazi, and the difficulties of the Shunammite and her appearance, and they all converge at this one place and time. So the king turns to her and says, "Tell me what has happened," and she rehearses the same story to him. And the king responds by appointing an officer to go and to restore her land. So thus far, we're seeing God's kindness bringing joy. The Lord prevents difficulty in her life on one occasion, and then he's delivering her out of difficulty on a subsequent occasion. The Lord is himself visiting her, pursuing her, caring for her, shielding her, delivering her, and so on. But we shouldn't pass from this without thinking a little about the king. Because the king, of course, has himself received blessings. Go back to chapter 3. Look at chapters 6 and 7. The king has certainly received blessings. Remember what we've just heard about. He's at the brink of annihilation in the previous text, and he's saying it's finished, and he's ripped his clothes. And Elisha is saying to him, "All will be totally different tomorrow at this time." And he says, "There's no way, not even if the windows of heaven were opened up," right? So the Lord has been bringing blessing to him and his people, and the king is accountable for that. The king is accountable to God for those things. And what we should note is the king does not change. The goodness of God does not lead him to repentance. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, we're told about Jehoram. "Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom." The king does not repent and believe. The king does not change as a result of all that he's seen and all that he has just heard in addition to what he himself has seen. What's happening? He's impressed, but it is unimproved by him. So he wants to be wowed, give me the shocking, thrilling, accounts that will get me excited and hit my adrenaline and so on. I want to hear all of the wonder-working things that have taken place. It's the same stuff that people crave today with the televangelists and the charismatic movement. They want shock and awe. There's got to be more of some sort of thrilling false miracles that they content themselves with. He's impressed, but he's not improved by them. In other words, he has a fascination, but not faith. He doesn't believe, and his heart is not drawn to the Lord. Well, that needs to be noticed. God's kindness has been manifest in this passage, but there are men that can even recognize the power of the gospel. They can see the influence, impact, the power of the gospel without receiving it themselves. They don't receive it. They can note it. They can say, wow, this is some of the great preachers in history had unbelieving people who went to hear them and were impressed but untouched by it. So that's possible for men to recognize even the power of the gospel, to hear testimony to it without receiving it themselves. They're intrigued by the gospel without being converted by the gospel. And that's true of Jehoram in this passage. So God's kindness brings joy. Secondly, God's truth brings fear. God's truth brings fear, verses 7 to 10. So the scene changes now. Elisha has come to Damascus. And he is greeted with this big question, a question from Ben-Hadad that is sent to Elisha by his servant Hazael. And the question is, will I recover from this illness? So they've heard that the man of God has come, verse 7. Verse 8, shall I recover of this disease? And we read the answer. Hazael comes, greets Elisha, and he asks him the question again in verse 9. And the answer in verse 10 puzzles us. Like, what does this mean? What exactly is happening here? And Elisha said unto him, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. So what exactly is the answer? And what exactly is being conveyed to Ben-Hadad? Well, the answer is yes and no. The answer is both yes and no. Thou mayest certainly recover. It's a way of saying, well, if you were left to normal circumstances, or all things being equal, if you will, then you would recover. You would naturally recover from this illness. That would be the case. But no, you will not recover, because Elisha knew that Hazael would actually use the illness in order to stage a coup and would assassinate the king. And so he says, yes, thou mayest recover, certainly recover. You would if you were left to yourself, but you're not going to. You're going to die because you're going to be assassinated, as we come to see in the verses that follow. But the emphasis, really, is not on the puzzle of verse 10. The emphasis is on the words, the Lord hath showed me, in verse 10. Howbeit the Lord, that is Jehovah, hath showed me. It's repeated again in verse 13. He's saying, he'll die, and you, Hazael, will become king. You will be made a king. So this takes us all the way back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 15 to 17. This is before Elisha's rise as prophet. It's back in the days of Elijah, right? J-A-H, Elijah. And when Elijah was on Mount Horeb, here in 1 Kings 19, he is told that he will anoint three instruments that would serve as instruments of judgment to Israel, that is, to God's own people, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. So here we see the progress of this account given all the way back in Elijah's day. And what's happening here in chapter 8 is significant, because Elisha is moving from a ministry of grace, which has been the predominant theme in chapters 10 through 7. And there's a transition here at the beginning of chapter 8 from a prophet of grace to a prophet of judgment, just as Elijah said would be the case. And really, from chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see that borne out. So God's truth brings fear. God is saying, this is what will happen. The king will surely die. Now, there's more than that going on. It's not just about Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, or Hazael, who's going to take his seat, his throne. Israel is what is ultimately in God's sight, as we'll see more. Israel has been sinning away its mercies. Right? We've had all of these accounts of God's patience, forbearance, provision, kindness, and so on through the previous chapters, both to individuals among the remnant, as well as corporately to the people as a whole. Samaria, last time, in the last chapter, Samaria as a whole benefited from the provisions that God had made to them, made for them. Israel is hardening under it and sinning against it and forsaking their own mercies. When God speaks, my friends, we must fear him. You'll know the words of Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. God is saying, I will note, and my people will be special objects of my attention when they are clothed with humility and when they tremble at my word. When God speaks, we're to fear him. Often, and this isn't unique to our own day, often the Lord's word is treated like a tidbit. Just, you know, a tidbit here and a tidbit there. That people, perhaps you, feel like you can bounce around. And you can consider it, and you can think about it, well, I like this part, but I don't like this part. Or I'm going to receive this part, but I'm going to reject this part. Or I'm going to take this part, and rather than following what God has said, I'm going to twist and misapply it in a way that suits me. This does not reflect meekness. God says that we are to receive the engrafted word with meekness. It does not reflect humility as one receiving the word from the King of Heaven. It does not reflect genuine faith in saying, let God be true, though all men are liars, and standing by God's word. When God speaks, we're to fear him. When God's word is being read and preached, we are to attend it with the reverence that God himself is due. He reveals himself through his word, and his word is to be received as he himself is to be received. Now, to our own circumstances, God's word also comes to us in censure. So we're dealing with this as a congregation today. We have been dealing with this. This is God's word. God is the one who is speaking to us through that censure. And we're to reverence it. Right? We're to fear the Lord. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, it says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. There's to be sobriety. There's to be the fear of the Lord in receiving his word there as well. That means fearing God, not just fearing personal embarrassment, right? That's all about us, but rather fearing the Lord and honoring him and his glory. So God's truth brings fear. Thirdly, God's judgment brings sorrow, verses 11 to 15. Verses 11 to 15, God's judgment brings sorrow. Notice these words, verse 11, and he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So, Elisha has just told Hazael, you are, you know, Ben-Hadad is going to die. Now, Elisha knows how he's going to die. He's going to die at the hand of the one he's speaking to, Hazael. And so what's described in verse 11 is Elisha fixing his gaze on Hazael, seeing through him. He is staring him down until Hazael is ashamed. Hazael is ashamed at the look of the prophet. And that's reinforced somewhat in what follows. But then the prophet bursts into weeping. He bursts into tears. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord? Why weepeth my Lord?" So Hazael is disturbed by it. And then we find the reason. What's going on in Elisha's heart? What is it that's behind this torrent of tears? Verse 12, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child." I mean, these are grievous, very alarming words. Hazael's response is kind of a mixture of being puzzled and perhaps excited. He says, "But what? Is thy servant a dog?" But notice there's an excitement that he should do this great thing. So there's a mix that's there. Well, Elisha says, "You will be king over Syria, and you will afflict Israel." And Hazael gets up and then takes matters into his own hands and says, I will do this my way. And he ultimately, of course, fulfills God's prophetic word. And so in verse 15, he takes a thick cloth, dips it in water, and then takes it, spreads it over the face of King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and smothers him, suffocates him, murders him, assassinates him. But we need to come back to Elisha's sobs, Elisha's sorrows, his tears. When he describes what he does in verse 12, he is feeling deep, heart-rending, acute pain. He's feeling pain, and he can't help but manifest it. Tears come forth. And there's a couple of things happening here. Elisha loves God supremely. He loves God supremely. And he knows that God is a righteous judge, and that he must bring a righteous chastening to his apostate people. So it's not as if Elisha doesn't want that to happen. Elisha wants God's name vindicated, God's glory upheld, and God's people purified. His love for God would motivate all of those things. But he also loves his people. He also loves Israel. And there is sadness at the consequence that comes from this divine chastening. There's deep sadness that comes as a consequence of this divine chastening. Behold both the goodness and the severity of God. Elisha has that. He's captured that. It's as if sorrow is being mixed with submission. So he has love for God's glory first, but then he also has love for the Lord's people, and it pains him to see them pained as well. You know, as those of you who have been parents, or those of you who have been children and grown up with siblings, if you had some, children of course cry when they get disciplined. So they're disciplined and they cry. But what's interesting is that sometimes their siblings cry. Not when their siblings are disciplined, but when the siblings are being disciplined themselves, but when they see their brother or sister disciplined. right? So the one being disciplined is crying, but the children observing that discipline also sometimes are led to cry as well. And that's being captured here in the example of Elisha. You know, we must, like Elisha, we must fully uphold God's chastening and vindicate and stand for his glory. But we must also fully grieve over the cost that that brings to us and to the Lord's people generally. Sin must bring grief if we're seeing it correctly. We can't be indifferent. We can't be casual and untouched, unaffected by sin. We can't be. Sin brings grief, and it must bring grief if we have any consciousness of what it is at all. And so here is Hazael, who's no doubt thrilled about his ascension to the throne. And in contrast, there is Elisha, who is saddened. He knows Israel must be chastened. It is a necessity, but it is also a grief. It is also a deep grief to him. In the prophet Ezekiel, we read these words in chapter 33. And verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? It's a parallel passage. I mean, speaking to the people of God, the house of Israel, God is saying, there's not a fiendish delight in the death of the wicked. He's calling for their repentance, to turn from their evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? But ultimately, this brings us to point to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you look, if you'll remember the words of Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and following. So you think of Elisha, here he is weeping over the destruction of Israel. Now look at the parallel passage in Luke 19 and verse 41 and following. And when he, that is Christ, this is Jesus, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem. He's weeping over them. We can't read about Elisha in this text without being led to the one who is greater than Elisha and the disclosure of Christ's heart and will in relationship to the same theme. Sin must bring grief to us. God's judgment, God's chastening brings sorrow. But we don't lose sight of his love, the love of a father that is behind it. We know that even in the sorrows that come, that there is love that brings these things to pass. Very well-known passage, Hebrews chapter 12, where it says in verse 6, verse 5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" The Lord is saying this is his love in turning his people, bringing them to be aware of the reality and threatening dangers of sin, and to turn them from that sin out of that way that leads to destruction, and to turn them to flee through the narrow gate that leads to life and to Christ himself. So as you take in this, the whole passage, you see the Lord is both the giver of life and the giver of death. I mean, Ben-Hadad is going to die as a king, and the Lord is the one who's holding all of these things in his hand. We see the Lord pursuing his people with love, with goodness, with kindness, with mercy. In the example of the Shunammite, we see the Lord bringing his word, which should impart reverence and fear of God in receiving that word. And we see that God's chastening brings sorrow with it, as exemplified in Elisha, but seen even more perfectly and fully in the Savior himself. God is all and in all. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, enable us to behold both the goodness and severity of God. Grant that we would be led to rejoice with great joy over the bounty and goodness that you deliver to us. But may that be mixed as well with the fear of your holy name that is necessary in receiving your word. And grant, Lord, that we would be enabled to grieve when and where we ought to grieve, in the chastening that we receive at your hand. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through these means and to conform us into the likeness of your own beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.